Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We continue this morning with our study and exposition of anointing the sick with oil, which is found in verses 14 and 15 in the paragraph that we've just read. Here James begins this paragraph by asking three rhetorical questions, and he answers each question with an imperative command. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It is James' answer to this third question that lays out for us the New Testament ordinance of anointing the sick with oil. As we've already pointed out, James is not referring to the supernatural gift of healing, that apostolic gift, which indeed was present at the time that James wrote this epistle. But that gift was revelatory in nature, and at the close of the canon, in the close of Scripture, it was Scripture that became absolute and all-sufficient for the Christian, and those things that were revelatory ceased. James is writing to ordinary churches with ordinary elders, and there is not the slightest indication that the sick person is calling for one endowed with this extraordinary gift of healing. It is the sick, we're told, that takes the initiative by calling for the elders of the church to intercede for him. And the elders then summoned come to the home and to the bedside of the sick as representatives of the church. James instructs the elders to do two things: to pray over the sick and to anoint him with oil. The first and primary duty of the elders is to pray for the sick. Last time we considered the significance and meaning of this physical act of anointing the sick with oil. And we evaluated three different interpretations: medicinal, sacramental, and symbolical. The first two we found to be unwarranted in Scripture. And we concluded that the meaning and significance of anointing the sick with oil was symbolical. And this symbolical interpretation squares with the most common usage of anointing in the Bible, signifying that something or someone is consecrated to a holy or sacred use. We use the example of the ceremonial anointing of the priests, which symbolized their being set apart for the service of God. Thus, the symbolic meaning of anointing with oil fits well with the context of the passage in James. It is in agreement with the analogy of faith and the common usage of the term anointing, it harmonizes the fact that it is the prayer of faith, as James says, that affects the healing. And finally, we made some observations concerning the prayer of faith, as is mentioned in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. The prayer of faith refers to the intercessory prayers of the elders. Intercessory prayers for healing. And the term used for prayer here, euche, is a solemn term that denotes invoking the name of God. It's a very strong and fervent petition for healing. It is the elders' prayer of faith that brings healing. We note that it's elders plural, that they are all engaged in this prayer. And God heals the sick by answering the intercessory prayer of faith. It is prayer, not the anointing of oil, that leads to the healing of the sick. And God answers intercessory prayer for the sick. If this was not so, the Holy Spirit would not have written it for us in the book of James. The entire paragraph, verses 13 through 18, emphasizes prayer. The power and place of prayer in the believer's life and experiences. Every verse makes reference to prayer. And we noted also that in the original language, the physical act of anointing with oil is secondary to praying. Let them pray over him, anointing with him with oil in the name of the Lord. Praying is the main verb, and anointing with oil is a participle that is subservient to the main verb. It is secondary and minor in regards to praying. Now this brings us to the three promises given in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Second, the Lord shall raise him up. And third, if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So this refers to God's action in consequence to the prayer of faith. First, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. When James says, we'll save the sick, he's not referring to salvation and the doctrine of soteriology. And although the Greek word for save here, sozo, can be used in this way, and is used in this way in the New Testament, the context of physical healing dictates the meaning of the word. And very often this very word is used in the Gospels to denote and refer to physical healing. And here it is used to denote the deliverance from suffering and disease and the restoration to health. Further, the Lord says, and the Lord shall raise him up. And this is not to be taken in an eschatological sense, referring to the resurrection of the dead. After all, the sick person is still alive, and it's for the healing of the sick person. And although this Greek word, egero, is applied to the resurrection in the New Testament, it normally means to recover from illness. Here the Lord raises up the sick from the sickbed. And that is the clear meaning here that James is referring to, physical healing. And we should not give words more meaning than the context requires. Let me just say this, that this is not an absolute promise. We cannot insist that this promise will be infallibly answered. As we stated earlier, this is a matter of God's will. The prayer of faith is faith in God who sovereignly accomplishes His will and is at all times submissive to the will of God. And ultimately, Such a prayer of faith resigns itself to God's will, no matter what it is. Just following these directions as some kind of formula does not guarantee that God's going to heal the person. It's not some mechanical formula. God's not obligated to heal the sick because we go through the motions of a formula. The fruit of that kind of thinking will be greatly disappointed if God doesn't answer what He seemingly promised. It is not an absolute promise. It's submissive to the will of God, and the mere acting out of a formula does not guarantee healing. As one person told me, it didn't work. That's not the right way to look at it. It didn't work. It didn't work because it wasn't God's will. And God does ordain suffering for His people. He has His purpose in it, to sanctify us and to make us more Christ-like, in which He glorifies Himself. But indeed, God does heal the sick. But also God withholds healing in His infinitely wise purpose. The Apostle Paul prayed earnestly and was not healed. God told him that His grace was sufficient. And God did not remove the thorn in Paul's flesh. But rather, he was told that he had to endure this. If God does not heal, then He will give us grace to endure. And as I say, sometimes it's appointed unto us to suffer, for it is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Apostle Paul, who did possess this miraculous gift of healing, was unable to heal in certain circumstances. And this was a matter of God's will. Even if one is endowed with the gift of healing, the apostolic gift of healing, there were limitations on its use. We read of Paul leaving Trophimus sick at Miletum. We also learn of Paul that he had great sorrow for Epaphroditus' sickness, who was sick nigh unto death. Surely, and especially with a man who was endowed with the gift of healing, Paul would have healed these six people. But it was not God's will. I want to also consider the relationship between sin and disease. The third part of the promise is, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This implies that the sickness may be due to one's sin. If there are specific problems with sin, this ordinance requires that the sin be dealt with. And it should be dealt with before prayer and anointing with oil. And although sin is not always a direct cause of the sickness, sometimes it is. And for example, a very striking example would be 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 32, where we find at the church at Corinth, because of their divisive spirit and their schisms and their profanation of the Lord's Supper, that many are weak and sickly, and some even died as the result of their sin. It was the chastening hand of God. For whom He loveth, He chasteneth. So many were afflicted with sickness because of this sin, and some died. We read, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. A clear case of the Lord's chastening hand in afflicting people and members of that church with sickness. But if we read verse 16 in James chapter 5, it indicates that this sin might involve offenses between church members, and hence affects the entire congregation, for he switches now to the plural and he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If this is the case, again, the sins must be confessed and dealt with. We note in verse 15 this if, the if of a conditional statement. And if he have committed sin, James does not always assume that it is the case, but it may be that it's the sin that has caused this physical sickness. Of course, we all know of Job and his three friends that made the wrong conclusion that it was his sin that was the cause of his great calamities. And they were wrong in their discernment of that. So it is not always the case that sin would cause such sickness, but sometimes it does. And if it is the case, it must be dealt with before there is prayer and anointing with oil. Now, he says that the sins will be forgiven. First of all, to put things in perspective, obviously this does not mean that the elders have this power to absolve sin, as the Roman Catholics place upon their priests. We know that sin is only forgiven through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For forgiveness is a legal transaction. It's a legal transaction with God. And only obtained through the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this has reference, when we speak about forgiveness, we ought to be thinking about the passive obedience of Christ. That is, his obedience in answering the demands of the law as our substitute. That he took upon himself the guilt of our sin. And that guilt of our sin God punished in him as our substitute. And he suffered the full wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God in our place for our sin. And this is the only way that sin can be forgiven. It is a legal transaction with God. God does not just overlook sin. God does not just excuse sin. God must punish sin because he is righteous and holy and just. And so when we think about the forgiveness of sins, we are speaking of the passive obedience of Christ. And hence God can remove sin from us as far as east is from west. Because he poured out his wrath on his own son that we might be forgiven of our sin. And this is the only way that sin can be forgiven. And this is the only way the Word of God tells us the way to forgiveness. There is not forgiveness in any other person or thing. There is nothing man can do that would merit being forgiven of God. There is no priest or intercessor that can bargain and barter forgiveness for man. No priest has the power to absolve sin. Only Jesus Christ himself, when Christ says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," he could only say that because he was God, the God-man. And only Christ has that power as the God-man to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And why? He hadn't gone to the cross yet.
But it was as good as done in the eternal counsel of God that he would offer up himself and pay the full price to the person he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. So let's put things in perspective when we talk about confessing sin and thy sins be forgiven thee and the sick. The elders are to deal with any sin with that sick person because it affects the whole congregation. There's a shepherding of the congregation here.
John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise to the child of God. That's a glorious promise, is it not? And it's a promise that is almost claimed daily by the Christian, or should be claimed daily by the Christian. Okay, so we've dealt with this ordinance of anointing the sick with oil. I want to make a couple observations. The first one is that, what is the relationship between God healing in answer to prayer and the use of doctors and modern medicine? Are they mutually exclusive? I think not at all. God can heal by natural means through doctors and medicine, and he can heal directly through supernatural means. Does it really matter how a person is healed? Often God uses natural means through doctors to heal. Doctors and the practice of medicine is a common grace given to man for his benefit. And we should make use of it. It's a common grace. It's a gift of God. So healing comes from God no matter how you look at it. Whether indirectly or directly. It comes from God. In my own experiences, God typically answers prayer through the use of this common grace of medicine and doctors. So there is no mutual exclusivity between the use of God's common grace of medicine and praying for his healing. The two are actually in harmony. Okay. One thing is very interesting. So you think, well, okay, I don't know of too many churches that practice this anointing the sick with oil. It's interesting. The more I talk to people and the more pastors I talk to, they do practice anointing the oil with sick. It is a rare thing. It's not something, as we've talked about already, to be done frequently. It's only in extreme cases that it's to be used with a serious sickness. But I want you to know that although many churches today do not practice anointing the sick with oil as an ordinance of the local church, many of our early Baptist forefathers did. And I would like to relate one account of William Kiffin and Thomas Patient. How many have heard of their names? They were 17th century particular Baptists. They both signed the 1644 Confession of Faith. Kiffin went on to sign the 1689 Confession of Faith. They were prominent Baptists of stature and influence in that day. Well, let me relate one of the stories here. And this story is found in Thomas Edwards' work called Gangrena, which is Latin for gangrene. That's what he thought of the Baptists. He wrote against the Baptists. He was an enemy of the Baptists and a Presbyterian. Yet, he's quite honest. And what he writes concerning this anointing with oil, you read it and you say, well, if he's against the Baptists, he sure doesn't sound like it in that. But he states in this work that he obtained information from eyewitnesses that were present when Kiffin and Patient visited a very sick woman. Now, Kiffin and Patient were co-elders of the same church. They signed the 1644 next to each other as co-elders. So they went there as elders of the church. They visited the sick woman who was a member of that congregation, we're told, and whose name was Palmer. And they laid hands on her and anointed her with oil. And here, to quote Edwards, he says, the woman recovering came into their conventicle house, that is, the place where they met at, and there before many people said that the physicians left her as they found her, that she had been in contact with a physician to no avail, and they left her as they found her. But Brother Kiffin, in patience, anointing her, she suddenly recovered, for which in that place she desired thanks might be put up, which Kiffin also did relate and did according to the woman's desire to return thanks to God. Another example, Hansel Nolus, another prominent 17th century particular Baptist. He gives the following account relating to his own very serious sickness. He says, two learned, well-practiced and judicious doctors of physics, that is, physicians, had daily visited me and consulted several days together, and I was fully persuaded that they did what they possibly could to effect a cure, and knew also that God did not succeed their honest and faithful endeavors with His blessing. He sought a physician's help. Both these cases, they have gone to a physician in God's common grace to seek help. But he says, God did not succeed their honest and faithful endeavors with His blessing. He says, I resolved to take no more physic, that is, doctors, but would apply to the holy ordinance of God appointed by Jesus Christ, the great physician. And then he quotes James 5, 14 through 15. I sent for Mr. Kiffin and Mr. Vavasor Powell, who prayed over me and anointed me with oil in the name of the Lord. The Lord did hear prayer and heal me, for there were many godly ministers and gracious saints that prayed day and night for me with submission to the will of God, that the Lord would spare my life and make me more serviceable to His church and to His saints whose prayers God heard. And as an answer to their prayers, I was perfectly healed. We note how Nolus here attributes the cause of his healing to God hearing and answering the prayers of His saints who prayed day and night. And we also note how Nolus referred to James 5, verses 14 through 15, as that holy ordinance of God appointed by Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Vavasor Powell, another very prominent Baptist that is mentioned here by Nolus, he was sometimes referred to as the Whitfield of Wales, Vavasor Powell. Well, some of these early Baptists had personal confessions. John Spilsbury, for instance, had a personal confession of faith, which was incorporated in the 1644, parts of it at least. But in his personal confession of faith, He wrote, visiting the sick, and for the elders to anoint them in the name of the Lord is a gospel ordinance and not repealed. So I give you these historic examples of 17th century particular Baptists, our forefathers in the faith, to vindicate this practice of anointing the sick with oil as an ordinance given by Christ to the churches in accordance with James 5:14-15. I believe the ordinance is good for today and to be practiced solemnly and judiciously in extreme cases. You think of James, who was the presiding elder at the church in Jerusalem, a massive church. B.H. Carroll estimates it over 100,000. And evidently in this passage, he's quite familiar with this practice. And he's giving us instructions on how to practice it. You know, how the elders are to handle sickness in extreme cases. So, next week we'll deal with confessing our faults one to another. And we'll take it up from there. Our Father,